Blog Talk Radio.
Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you.
Good evening and welcome to a special edition of the Catholic Defender Radio Show. Tonight with your host Don Hartley, the Catholic Defender, we will examine in depth the truths of our faith and why we believe them. Tonight, Don Hartley's guest host is Dr. Gregory Thompson, an expert on many of the Eucharistic miracles proving the real presence of Jesus in the consecrated host. Tonight, Dr. Thompson will lead an in-depth examination of one of these Eucharistic miracles. Here now is Dr. Thompson.
Well, good evening. Good evening all around the world. Hopefully you have such a beautiful day as we've had here. Just good sunshine and good people to see out working and playing. And I just hope for all of them that they think upon Memento Mori every day. You too will die. The wisdom of the saints and doctors of the church all were very aware of that. And being aware of that, not in a morbid way, but that we are going to die, and it may be today or tomorrow, that they were very aware that if I'm serving the Lord, I need to do everything I can for him today because I might not have it tomorrow. So if we wake up every day and think about souls, and what we can do to bring souls to the good Lord. We're doing the number one thing that we can do in our faith. Nothing more important to the good Lord than the souls. So tonight we got another absolutely beautiful Eucharistic miracle. And, you know, just such a joy to have some men and women that are willing to come on and help participate in that each week and be a part of it to bring the Eucharistic miracles that the good Lord, who loves us so much, has provided over the centuries to help us weak humans. You know, hopefully have the moment in time when we say, oh, okay, now I get it. The good Lord loves us so much. And that's why we need to shout from the rooftops, and this is one of the venues we try to do that in, shouting from the rooftops that our Lord's here. He's in every tabernacle in the world. He's at every Mass in the world. And so if we can be his, working for him every moment, lifting up him up on the cross so that all men are drawn to him, bringing him closer to the Eucharist for those that are either weak or fallen away in some ways, especially where the Eucharist is concerned, because I cannot imagine anyone ever, maybe I'm naive, but I can't understand how anyone, knowing that you have an opportunity to receive the creator of the universe when you receive the Eucharist. I think about little Nelly of Holy God when they ask her, what happens? A little four-year-old talking. Well, they put Jesus on your tongue, and then he goes down into your heart. From the wisdom of innocence of children, we could all learn. Anyway, God bless us. We have a Donald. Thank you for bringing us up and running again tonight. God bless you. And so how are you doing, brother?
Oh, Greg, we are doing great. We're doing outstanding. And this has been a beautiful day today. It feels like spring. It's taken a while for it to get here because up and through April, it felt like still winter around here, 50 degrees. But today it was like it was beautiful, and it feels like spring. We've got Kathy with us, and we've got Kathy from Missouri, from Bourbon, Missouri. We had Kathy from Jefferson City with us last night, which was really cool too. And we got also Mike from New Jersey. So how's everybody doing out there?
Oh, so far so good.
All right. It's good to see y'all.
Kathy, good to have you tonight, too. God bless y'all.
Oh, thanks, Greg. Thanks, Donald. Thanks, Mike. I'm happy to be here. Yesterday I got tied up, and I couldn't be here, but today was easier for me.
Good. We have we're going to change it up just a little bit tonight. I'm going to have Kathy go first with the Eucharistic miracle. And I'd like you to start tonight, Kathy, with what I wrote above that Eucharistic miracle to start what you do, because it's talking about Mary, and I thought a mama would be good to talk about a mama. Then as we get into it, when we get down to the other part, however much time we have left, I'll split that up with Michael. But let's go ahead and get into things. We've got a lot to cover and may not get it covered again tonight with everything, but we'll get the Eucharistic miracle. I know that's what people tune in for, and we'll get that first. And you want to just start at the very top there, if you would, Kathy. God bless you. And thank you.
Okay. Many holy fathers, Saints Jerome, Cyril, Ephraim, and Augustine, say that the consent of Mary was essential to the redemption. It was the will of God, Saint Thomas says in his Summa, that the redemption of mankind should depend upon the consent of the Virgin Mary. This does not mean that God in his plans was bound by the will of a creature, and that man would not have been redeemed if Mary had not consented. It only means that the consent of Mary was foreseen from all eternity and therefore was received as essential into the design of God. This Eucharistic miracle took place in Ferrara in the Basilica of St. Mary in Vado on Easter Sunday, March 28, 1171. While celebrating Easter Mass, Father Pietro da Verona, the prior of the basilica, reached the moment of breaking the consecrated host. At this point, he saw that blood gushed from the host, staining the ceiling of the crypt above the altar with droplets. In 1595, the crypt was enclosed within a small shrine and is still visible today in the monumental basilica of Santa Maria in Vado. In March 28, 1171, the prior of the canons regular Portunzi, Father Pietro da Verona, was celebrating Easter Mass with three confreres, Bono, Leonardo, and Amone. At the moment of the breaking of the consecrated host, blood gushed forth in the host and threw large drops on the ceiling of the small crypt above the altar. Histories tell of the holy fear of the celebrant and of the immense wonder of the people who crowded the tiny church. There were many eyewitnesses who told of seeing the host take on a bloody color and having seen in the host the figure of a baby. Bishop Amato of Ferrara and Archbishop Gerardo of Ravenna were immediately informed of the event. They witnessed with their own eyes the miracle, namely, the blood which we saw red in the ceiling of the crypt. The church immediately became a pilgrim destination and later was rebuilt and expanded on the borders of Duke or Col d'Este beginning in 1495. There are many sources regarding this miracle. Amongst the most important is the bull of Pope Eugene IV, March 30, 1442, in which the pontiff mentions the miracle in reference to the testimonies of the faithful in ancient historical sources. In 1197, manuscript of Gerardo Cabrense, conserved in Canterbury's Lambeth Library, is the oldest document that mentions the miracle. The miracle received recent attention in the Gemma Ecclesiastica, The Budding of the Church, by historian Antonio Samaritani. Another document, which dates to March 6, 1404, is the Bull of Cardinal Migliorati, in which he grants indulgences to those who visit the church and adore the miraculous blood. Even today, on the 28th day of every month in the Basilica, which is currently under the care of St. Gaspar del Bufalo's Missionaries of the Most Precious Blood, Eucharistic adoration is celebrated in memory of the miracle. And every year, in preparation for the Feast of Corpus Christi, a solemn 40 hours devotion is celebrated. The 8th centenary of the miracle was celebrated in 1971. Greg, we're at the St. John Vianney. Are you there?
Are you talking to me?
No, I got him. He popped off, but I got him back on now. Go ahead, Greg.
Okay.
I've been on for some time. Go ahead. Go ahead, Judy. I mean, Kathy.
The St. John Vianney part?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. St. John Vianney, the cure of ours. 1786 to 1859, told his people, "Our Lord is hidden there in the tabernacle, waiting for us to come and visit him and make our request to him in heaven, where we shall be glorious and triumphant, and we shall see him in all his glory. If he had presented himself before us in that glory now, we should not have dared to approach him. But he hides himself like a person in prison, who might say to us, 'You do not see me, but that is no matter. Ask of me all you wish, and I will grant it.' The curé of ours spent most of his long hours in prayer before the Blessed Sacrament. During his homilies, he would often turn towards the tabernacle, saying with emotion, 'He is there.' So the litany of witnesses to the power of the real presence went on. By the time of the first International Eucharistic Congress in 1881, the evidence was more than sufficient for the Church's magisterium to speak extensively on the subject." Chapter 6, The Church's Magisterium.
No, don't start that yet.
Okay.
Let's talk about the article there, guys. Can you imagine, just sit for a moment, imagine it happening right in front of your eyes, what all those people, do you think they became good, strong Catholics after witnessing that miracle?
Yes.
I don't know how anybody would ever fall away once they've seen something as glorious as these Eucharistic miracles. And that's why I always have a problem with our priests and magisterium not taking advantage of this and bringing these to the people. They know that, 70% or more don't have a strong belief.
That's
so
what they say. Yeah. They say that. I kind of question. I've been doing my own, and the vast majority of the people that I talk to do believe in the Eucharist. And so I think when they look at this information, they're looking at people who have maybe haven't been to Mass in years, or don't go regularly, and they just.
Yeah,
I hope that.
I think you talk to the choir though, for the most part.
Oh.
You're
yeah,
not talking
yeah.
to the ones that are Catholic in name only. And so they're talking about the wholeness of who is calling themselves Catholic in the United States. Not the choir. You know, like when I was down there at the event this weekend, I would say every one of them, 100% of them would have been, the prayer ladies and those that are, strong Catholics to begin with, you know, which they need encouragement also. But most of the time when they're talking about this, they're talking about people that report as Catholic, but they're, you know, it's very kind even that they can be even close to being called a Catholic. You know, We have that leadership all in the states and in the federal government, ones that are Catholic in name only. So we have to be sick. Catherine of Siena said, we have to know how rotten silence is. And that's why I say that it needs to be spoken from our pulpits. Why can't,
Amen.
You know, every week press in on it and say, God, you know, Jesus is here. He's over there in the tabernacle right now. Now he will be here when we consecrate it during Mass. And this is something that's happened in our history where, you know, just reinforce them all the time that, you know, so that they get a handle on what the Eucharist is. And once they do, how would you ever miss church? Once you knew it was the creator of the universe that's willing to come into your heart. You know, it's, we do the same thing over and over again, think it's going to be magic that people don't fall away, think that it's going to be, and it's almost like we're on the other side of, if not me, then who, if not now, when, that we ought to be on the side of, well, it's not under my watch. We're going to be talking about these things all the time, shouting it from the rooftops. This is a nice venue, but we need to be on 100 stations, you know, with the Eucharistic miracles.
Well, so. Now I will tell you, I'm putting this show tonight. I'm putting it on EWTN. I'm putting it on Mel Gibson's page, and I'm getting a lot of response from Mel Gibson. Mark Wahlberg, I'm getting a lot of response from him as his page. I'm getting a lot of Catholic sources. I'm putting this on. So we are growing in strength just about everywhere. And one thing I will tell you, too, because you're talking about preaching to the choir, and I agree that I do that a lot here as well as people that what we do here. But I will tell you that people that listen to Deeper Truth, a good chunk of them can tell you what blood type, when we're looking at this miracle tonight, what blood type is it? And Mike, you've come out the last time or two where you've even come out and asked about the DNA. You know, we are getting where people are learning this, and I think this is something that is how biblical it is. You know, when you go to Luke chapter 1, 26 through 32, how it is present right there that Jesus had no earthly father. And we can show that scientifically through the DNA, through these Eucharistic miracles, and through the Shroud of Turin. That's amazing, I think.
Well, when you have the blood was described as being thrown all over the place in that chapel, nowadays the scientific term for that is blood spatter, and it goes in certain directions.
Yeah.
Wow.
And one other thing too, being a combat medic, I can tell you that when you see blood splatter like that from being pumped out, it's coming from the artery, coming from the left ventricle into the systemic of the body. And when you get it to pumping out like that, it's red, it's oxygenated blood. That's what you're seeing with this. It's not just oozing, and it's done like a capillary, you know, or coming out of a vein, but it's, you know, coming out of the artery. It's coming from that left ventricle. And to me, all of this is scientific, but it also is so biblical in what we're seeing. Oh, this is great. This is great. And I love the science behind these Eucharistic miracles. And we've got plenty of them within the last couple, 3 decades that we've got plenty. But some of these are older. This one was 1171, something like that. But because of what we know from the science, we know. Because Jesus Christ is yesterday, today, and forever the same. Unchanging. The blood of the cross and what we receive at Mass. When you receive the Eucharist, you receive the actual body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And that is something that we are saved by his grace. And by his grace, we are able to receive him personally in the Eucharist. And Our Lady invites us to go to him. And the sacraments prepares us to be able to go to him, that you and I, we can go to him in confidence. And so, oh, gosh. Yeah, Greg, this is wonderful. This is wonderful, and I love it. I love it. And I love Kathy and Mike and everybody out there listening that are learning. And we're getting new listeners all the time. We're getting new listeners as we are
We're going to take the doctor of the church level here now. Michael, and read the next section.
You know, it's kind of interesting. The creator of the universe could live anywhere he chooses to, and he chose your heart. It was no coincidence that the International Eucharistic Congress came into existence because of the experience of the faithful. As mentioned before, it was a laywoman, Marie Martha Tanisser, whose personal awareness of the spiritual energy available from the real presence that Providence used to bring about the first International Eucharistic Congress at Louvre in France in 1881. In the papal brief which Leo XIII addressed to those attending that Congress, he spoke of the great joy he had in commending the bishops who organized the assembly. He approved its purpose, namely of repairing the inequities wreaked upon the Most Holy Sacrament and promoting its worship. He praised the laymen for the greatest extension of the work of nocturnal adoration, and the report of how this celebratory institution is taking root, progressing, and bearing fruit everywhere. The key factor, according to Pope Leo, is that Eucharistic adoration is bearing supernatural fruit whenever the practice is nourished by the faith of the people. St. Pius X's devotion to the real presence, biographers say, was at the heart of his historic promotion of early and frequent Holy Communion. On the day of his canonization, Pope Pius XII identified the source of his predecessor's apostolic genius in the profound vision which he had of the Church as a society. Pope Pius X recognized that it was the Blessed Sacrament which had the power to nourish her intimate life substantially and to evaluate her high above all other human societies. Anticipating the publication of his decree on frequent, even daily communion, December 20th, 1905, Pius X requested that the International Eucharistic Congress that year should be held in Rome. It was the 16th in sequence and the first one in the Eternal City. The Pope opened the Congress with the Mass, which he celebrated and then participated in the procession with the Blessed Sacrament. Pope Benedict XV and Pius XI carried on the papal tradition of encouraging adoration of the Holy Eucharist and prayers and explanation and petition to our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. It was Benedict XV who issued his first code of canon law in 1917, which legislated the reservation of the Blessed Sacrament in every parish or quasi-parish church, and that the church connected with the residence of exempt men and women religious, Canon 1265, number one. It was this same code which encouraged the private and public exposition of the Holy Eucharist. Pope Pius XI associated the worship of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament with expiation for sin. St. Margaret Mary had been canonized in 1920, just 2 years before Achille Ratti was elected Pope. In 1928, he wrote a lengthy encyclical on reparation to the Sacred Heart. Its whole theme is on the desperate need to plead for God's mercy, especially through the Holy Eucharist. During her prayers before the Blessed Sacrament, Christ revealed to Margaret Mary the infinitude of his love, and at the same time in the manner of a mourner. The Savior said, "Behold his heart, which has loved men so much and has loaned and has loaded them with all benefits, and for his boundless love has had no return but neglect and contumely, and this often from those who are bound by a debt and duty of a more special love." Among the ways to make reparation to the heart of Christ, the Pope urged the faithful to make expiatory supplications and prayers prolonged for a whole hour, which is rightly called the Holy Hour. It was understood that the Holy Hour was to be made even as the original message was received by St. Margaret Mary before the Holy Eucharist.
All right. Does anybody have any insights on that or what, something that they might say about that during Leo the 13th there? You know,
sounds a little like a laying of a foundation.
Yep. And part of that foundation, 5 years after the encyclical by Pius X, he lowered the age from 12 for First Communion down to 7 on 1910.
I remember when Pius the 12th died. I think I was in the 7th grade. I was in a Catholic school. And the teacher told us that even though he's not canonized and he's not a saint yet, we should pray to Pope Pius the 12th. And I even remember the prayer that she, the short prayer that that she recommended, which went something like, "Pope Pius the 12th, guide and aid me in all I do."
I'll be there. Well, I'll go forward with Pope Pius XII. With Pius XI's successor, we begin a new stage in the Church's teaching on the efficacy of prayer addressed to Christ really present in the sacrament of the altar. A year before his election to the See of Peter, Cardinal Pacelli was sent to as papal legate to the International Eucharist Congress at Budapest in Hungary. It was in 1938, a year before the outbreak of the Second World War. The theme of Pacelli's address at the Congress was that Christ had indeed left this earth in visible form at his ascension, but he is emphatically still on earth, the Jesus of history in the sacrament of his love. Pius XII published 41 encyclicals during his almost 20-year pontificate. One feature of these documents is their reflection of a doctrinal development that has taken place in the Catholic Church in modern times. Thus, development in the Church's understanding of herself as the mystical body of Christ. In her understanding of the Bible, in her understanding of the Blessed Virgin, proposing the definition of Mary's bodily assumption into heaven, the encyclical Mediarte Dei was on the sacred liturgy. As later events were to show, and became the doctrinal blueprint for the Constitution of the Liturgy of the Second Vatican Council. 9 complete sections of that deal with adoration of the Eucharist. This provides the most authoritative explanation of what the Pope describes as the worship of the Eucharist, which gradually developed as something distinct from the sacrifice of the Mass. It seems best briefly to quote from these sections and offer some commentary. Adoration of the Eucharist. The basis for all Eucharistic devotion is the fact that Jesus, the Christ, is blessed in the Blessed Sacrament as the Son of God in human form. The Eucharistic food contains, as all are aware, truly, really, and substantially, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is no wonder, then, that the Church, even from the beginning, adored the body of Christ under the appearance of bread. This is evident from the very rites of the August sacrifice, which prescribed that the sacred ministers should adore the most holy sacrament by genuflecting or by profoundly bowing their heads. Don't see much of that in the churches today, do we? The sacred councils teach that it is the Church's tradition, right from the beginning, to worship with the same adoration the Word incarnate, as well as his own flesh. And St. Augustine asserts that no one eats that flesh without first adoring it, while he adds that not only do we not commit a sin by adoring it, but we do sin by not adoring it. Everything else depends on this primary article of faith, that the Eucharist contains the living Christ. In the fullness of his human nature, and therefore really present under the sacred species, and in the fullness of his divine nature, and therefore to be adored as God. Then we have dogmatic progress. There has been a deeper grasp by the Church of every aspect of the mystery of the Eucharist. One of that merits special attention is the growing realization, not only of Christ's sacrificial oblation in the Mass, but of his grace-filled presence outside of Mass. It is on this doctrinal basis that the worship of adoring the Eucharist was founded and gradually developed as something distinct from the sacrifice of the Mass. The reservation of the sacred species for the sick and those in danger introduced the praiseworthy custom of adoring the Blessed Sacrament, which is reserved in our churches. This practice of adoration, in fact, is based on strong and solid reasons. For the Eucharist is at once a sacrifice and a sacrament. But it differs from the other sacraments in that it is not only produces graces, but contains in a permanent manner the author of La Grace himself. When, therefore, the Church bids us adore Christ hidden behind the Eucharistic veils and pray to him for the spiritual and temporal favors of which we ever stand in need, she manifests living faith in her divine spouse who is present beneath these veils. She professes her gratitude to him, and she enjoys the intimacy of his friendship. The key to seeing why there should be a Eucharistic worship distinct from the Mass is that the Eucharist is Jesus Christ, no less than his contemporaries in Palestine adored and implored him for the favors they needed. So we should praise and thank him and implore him for what we need. The devotional development as a consequence of this valid progress in doctrine. The Church has developed a variety of Eucharistic devotions. Now the Church, in the course of centuries, has introduced various forms of this worship, which are ever increasing in beauty and helpfulness. As, for example, visits of devotion to the tabernacle, even every day. benediction of the Blessed Sacrament, solemn processions, especially at the time of Eucharistic congresses, which pass through cities and villages, and adoration of the Blessed Sacrament publicly exposed. Sometimes these public acts of adoration are of short duration. Sometimes they last for one, several, and even 40 hours. In certain places, they continue in turn in different churches throughout the year, while elsewhere, adoration is perpetual, day and night. To be stressed is that these are not merely passing devotional practices. They are founded on divinely revealed truth, and as the Pope is at pains to point out, these exercises of piety have brought a wonderful increase in faith and supernatural life to the church militant upon earth. Are these practices liturgical? They spring from the inspiration of the liturgy, answers Pope Pius XII, and if they are performed as the thing in the faith and piety as the liturgical rules of the church require, they are undoubtedly of the very greatest assistance in living the life of the liturgy. Does this not confuse the historical church with the Eucharist as Christ? Not at all, says the Pope. On the contrary, it can be claimed that by this devotion, the faithful bear witness to and solemnly avow the faith of the church that the Word of God is identical with the Son of the Virgin Mary, who suffered on the cross, who is present in a hidden manner in the Eucharist, and who reigns in his heavenly throne. Thus St. John Chrysostom states, when you see it, the body of Christ, exposed, say to yourself, thanks to this body, I am no longer dust and ashes. I am no more a captive but a free man. Hence I hope to obtain heaven and the good things that are there in store for me, eternal life, the heritage of the angels, companionship with Christ. Among other forms of Eucharistic devotion recommended by Pope Pius XII, he gave special attention to benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. He spoke of the great benefit in that custom which makes the priest raise aloft the bread of angels before the congregations, which heads bow down in adoration and forming with it the sign of the cross. This implores the Heavenly Father to deign to look upon his Son, who for love of us was nailed to the cross, and for his sake and through him will to shower down heavenly favors upon those whom the immaculate blood of the Lamb has redeemed. Thank God we're in that group, guys, and hopefully we stay there until we see him in person in the not too distant future. And when I say that, when we're talking about eternity, it for sure is not too distant in our future, guys. But all these, Father John Harden has done an awesome, awesome gift and work to us. This soon-to-be saint, hopefully, and soon-to-be a doctor of the church with the wisdom that he puts together to make these things happen. So, any comments?
You got anything there, Mike?
No, not yet. I'm pulling something up. Wrote a piece a few years ago. Here it is. We celebrate his birthday at Christmas, or maybe we should say that we used to celebrate his birthday at this time of year. But these days, the 25th of December is no longer Christmas, but holiday. So as not to offend those who don't particularly care about Jesus Christ. So what's Christmas or holiday like without Jesus Christ? unless you're in front of a church, you probably won't find a nativity scene except in rare places. The ACLU has sued many of them out of existence. After all, if it's unconstitutional to pray in our public schools, why should we celebrate the birthday of the one we pray to? And that just keeps on going. And it seems as though the further down the history's road we go, the less people care about Jesus Christ. And they don't know what they're missing.
That's for sure. They don't know what they don't know. For sure. All right. Kathy, you want to take on Pope John Paul or Pope John 23rd?
Sure. I have to find it real quick, Greg.
That's okay.
It's just right below, just a little bit right below. I really love how the popes are being utilized here, going through what has been brought forth through apostolic tradition, that apostolic witness, and what we have and continue to have, we maintain. And we have the presence of Jesus, body, blood, soul, divinity. And at the moment of consecration, at the elevation of the Eucharist, that is what I'm interceding for my family, to help my wife and my family, you know, to intercede. Oh, man, because it's like I'm pleading to our Lord presently there in the best way that I know how. And that's because my focus is all totally on him. And it's our focus. We need to maintain our focus on him. In our heart and mind, we need to see him with our eyes of faith. And it makes it's a living faith. Are you there,
everyone,
Kathy?
I'm ready.
Okay, go for it, Kathy.
Greg, were you going to say something?
I was. To everyone listening tonight, if you were listening to these, what's been spoken of tonight, the reverence that we should at minimum give, if you aren't able to kneel down when you receive the Eucharist, the creator of the universe, to show him the reverence at least in genuflecting before him as you come up to the Eucharist. Everyone in the world should be doing that. So if you're listening to this, take that to heart. Just show that reverence to a holy God. All right, go ahead, Kathy. God bless you.
Pope John the 23rd. Unlike his predecessor, John the 23rd did not publish any extensive documentation on the Eucharistic liturgy, but he took every occasion to urge the faithful, especially priests, to pray before the Blessed Sacrament. In the life of a priest, nothing could replace the silent and prolonged prayer before the altar. The adoration of Jesus our God, thanksgiving, reparation for our sins and for those of all men, the prayer for so many intentions entrusted to him, combined to raise that priest to a greater love for the Divine Master to whom he has promised faithfulness, and for men who depend on his priestly ministry. With the practice of this enlightened and fervent worship of the Eucharist, the spiritual life of the priest increases, and there are prepared the missionary energies of the most valuable apostles. All the while that he was urging priests to pray before the altar, the Pope reminded them that the Eucharistic prayer in the full sense is the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Encyclical Sacerdoti Nostri Primordia, August 11, 1959. After all, without the Mass, there would be no real presence. We might say that Christ's abiding presence in the Holy Eucharist is an extension of the Eucharistic sacrifice. On the eve of the Second Vatican Council, Pope John participated in the Corpus Christi procession of the Blessed Sacrament in Rome. On that occasion, he composed an earnest prayer for Christ's blessings on the forthcoming council. O Jesus, look upon us from your sacrament like a good shepherd, by which name the angelic doctor invokes you. And with him, Holy Church, O Jesus, good shepherd, this is your flock, the flock that you have gathered from the ends of the earth, the flock that listens to your word of life and intends to guard it, practice it, and preach it. This is the flock that follows you meekly, O Jesus, and wishes so ardently to see in the ecumenical council the reflection of your loving face in the features of your church. The mother of all, the mother who opens her arms and heart to all, and here awaits, trembling and trustful, the arrival of all her bishops. June 21st, 1962. Words could not be plainer. They could also not be more authoritative. The Vicar of Christ was teaching by example how effective prayer to our Lord in the Eucharist can be not only for ourselves personally, but for the whole Church of God.
Awesome, awesome, awesome. Just, you go from one pope to the next pope, and, you know, as we're talking here tonight, and just, and no, it goes back centuries to the popes before them, but just as they're developing adoration and Eucharistic benediction, all the different things that have been developed over the course of times, as you almost... I have a prayer in my mind, you know, that I pray for all of our hierarchy, because it seems like so many in our hierarchy right now, they must not believe in the Eucharist with what they allow, without coming out of their silence, which St. Catherine of Siena calls rotten, and try to defend the Blessed Sacrament. And try to encourage the Blessed Sacrament to be adored on a daily basis. It's just, you know, with great sadness that we would even be able to articulate something like that. It's just sad that we don't have more strength in the leadership of our church. So keep them in prayer. Stand beside them, because they're attacked. They're on the first line that's going to be attacked by Satan. In fact, every one of you here tonight, those listening and those helping with this tonight, have targets on your back that Satan hates you with a passion. So let's pray for each other for sure. Michael, you want to take on Pope Paul VI?
Guys, just notice here, that June 21st, 1962 is when Pope John spoke those words. 4 days later, June 25th, 1962, is the first steps of America away from God. The United States Supreme Court decides in the case Engel versus Vitell that prayer in public schools is unconstitutional and immediately bans the practice, which predates the First Amendment. It is the first decision issued by the High Court which did not cite a single legal precedent to back it up. It is noteworthy that not a single student was ever slain on a public school campus until after this decision was issued. God was thrown out, and the metal detectors moved in, and they're still there.
Yep, for sure.
They are still there. Let me get my place here. Pope Paul VI, although Pope John XXIII opened the Second Vatican Council and lived through its first session in 1962, he did not promulgate any of its 16 documents. That was done by his successor, Pope Paul VI. The first conciliar document issued by Paul VI was the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, December 4th of 1963. Less than 2 years later, just before the last session of the Council, he published the encyclical Mysterium Fidei, September 3rd, 1965. It is a remarkable document in several ways. It was issued during the Second Vatican Council. It opens with a glowing tribute to the Council's Constitution on the Liturgy. It praises those who seek to investigate more profoundly and to understand more fully, more fruitfully, the doctrine on the Holy Eucharist. But then it goes on to give reasons for serious pastoral concern and anxiety. Specifically, Paul VI said that that opinions are being spread which reinterpret doctrine already defined by the Church, and in particular, the dogma of transubstantiation. Most of the encyclical, therefore, is a doctrinal analysis of the real presence. By all accounts, it is the most extensive and penetrating declaration in papal history on two articles of the Catholic faith, the corporal presence of Jesus Christ in the Blessed Sacrament and his communion of grace through this Eucharistic presence now on earth. One, the real presence. If we are to understand the sacramental presence of Christ in the Eucharist, which constitutes the greatest miracle of its kind, we must listen with docility to the voice of the teaching and praying Church. What does the doctrine and devotion of the Church tell us? This voice, which constantly echoes the voice of Christ, assures us that the way Christ is made present in the sacrament is none other than by the change of the whole substance of the bread into his body and of the whole substance of the wine into his blood, and that this unique and truly wonderful change the Catholic Church rightly calls transubstantiation. As a result of transubstantiation, the species of bread and wine undoubtedly take on a new meaning and a new finality, for they no longer remain ordinary bread and ordinary wine, but become the sign of something sacred, the sign of a spiritual food. However, the reason they take on this new significance and this new finality is simply because they contain a new reality, which we may justify term ontological. There is no longer under the species which had been there before. It is something entirely different. Why? Not only because of the faith of the Church, but in objective reality, after the change of the substance or nature of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, nothing remains of the bread and wine but the appearances under which Christ, whole and entire in his physical reality, is bodily present. Of course, this presence is beyond our comprehension. Of course, it is different in the way bodies are naturally present and therefore can be sensibly perceived. Subjectively, we cannot see or touch the body of Christ in the Eucharist, but objectively in reality and ontologically in his being, he is there. Two, communication of grace. Once the real presence is properly recognized, it is only logical to conclude that we should worship the Savior in the Blessed Sacrament. It is equally logical to expect him to confer blessings on a sinful world by his presence among us. Three passages in Mysterium Fidei make this conclusion perfectly clear. In the first statement, Pope Paul recalls the teaching of St. Cyril of Alexandria, died 444, who had been so active in spreading the physical union of Christ's humanity in the Incarnation as well as in the Eucharist. The reason is that the Eucharist is the incarnate Son of God who became and remains the Son of Mary. St. Cyril of Alexandria rejects as folly the opinion of those who maintain that a part of the Eucharist was left over for the following day. It did not confer sanctification. For he says, neither Christ is altered nor his body changed, but the force and power and revivifying grace remain with it. Once the element of bread and wine have been consecrated and transubstantiation has taken place, the living Christ remains as long as the Eucharistic species remains. Then, because Christ is present, his humanity remains a source of life-giving grace. In his second statement on the Eucharist as a channel of grace, Pope Paul carefully distinguishes between Eucharist as sacrifice and communion and the Eucharist as presence. Not only while the sacrifice is offered and the sacrament is received, but as long as the Eucharist is kept in our churches and oratories, Christ is truly Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Day and night he is in our midst. He dwells with us, full of grace and truth. Oh, where have we heard that before? He restores morality, nourishes virtues, consoles the afflicted, and strengthens the weak. These verbs, restores, nourishes, consoles, and strengthens, are all forms of divine grace, which Christ confers by his presence in the Eucharist. In his third statement on the efficacy of the real presence, Paul VI adds the final touch to his teaching. No doubt the living Savior in the Blessed Sacrament is there, full of grace and truth, but there must be a responsive faith on our part. Anyone who approaches this August sacrament with a special devotion and endeavors to return the gracious love for Christ's own infinite love will experience and fully understand, not without special joy and fruit, how precious is the life hidden with Christ and God, and how great is the value of converse with Christ. Well, there is nothing more consoling on earth, nothing more efficacious for advancing along the road of holiness. The real, the important word in that last sentence is efficacious, if I can get it out. Provided we approach the real presence with believing love, Christ will perform wonders of his grace in our lives.
Wow.
Yeah, wow is right.
You know, it's just, I love history, especially theological history. It's just, it's something that can strengthen all of us, and people may not be able to take all that at once, but something need to be studied and read, reread, meditated upon, and made a part of our walk toward eternity, and then being able to share that with those God puts into our path. Now I'm going to ask you to, you mentioned something about the golden arrow, the prayer.
The who?
You had a prayer that you said.
I know the golden arrow prayer, yeah.
Yeah. Donald?
Yeah, I'm listening. I really feel that it's so important to understand that when we're looking at, I mean, these are primarily, we're now into 20th century popes. When you're talking John the 23rd, you're talking about Pope Paul the 6th, and we're getting ready, I don't know if we're going to get into him tonight, but Pope St. John Paul the 2nd. But that just tells you and shows you how contemporary this really is. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that's what the popes are trying to guide us. And I like what you're talking about. This is the study and the printed word. And we have this in the printed word. You can go to deeper truth. And these are all titled, the guardian angel. And then with the Eucharistic miracle, because we want you to see the miracles, but to have the writings of St. John, John Harden. I mean, he should become a saint, or he should be a saint, or he may be one day be recognized as a doctor of the church someday. But how rich his writing is when he's referring to these, and these should be studied. I think anybody who takes this and studies this, this would be for college level, easily college level academics here when we're looking at Eucharistic adoration, yes, but giving from the popes and that apostolic authority and that witness that's been handed down and to help us see. And I think that's why I think it is important. And Gregory, you're big about this, in that how do we show our devotion and our reverence? I mean, I had a friend of mine, and I can't help it, but I had a friend of mine says, if you really believe that that is really, truly Jesus, you'd be going up on your knees to Holy Communion. That was his mindset. He just said, if you really believe that's Jesus, you wouldn't be just haphazardly just be walking up there, you know.
Hey, Don.
You would be real. But to have him saying that to me, if you really believe, then you should go to your knees when you receive the Eucharist. And if you really believe, you should receive it on the tongue, if you can, go to your knees. We understand that health has a, yeah, yes, go ahead, Greg. I mean, Mike.
You're saying what you're saying now. Reminds me that we have all, probably most of us here, have lived through a bit of Eucharistic history. We remember, my first Holy Communion when we were marched up to the altar rail. We all knelt down as a group, received on the tongue. We didn't touch it. Now, you stand in front of the priest who puts the host in your hand. Well, why are they consecrating priest's hands if everybody can touch it? You know, we have these wonderful quotes from previous popes, but do they address that issue?
That's an excellent point, Mike. Excellent.
It's been addressed for sure in earlier times. For sure, St. Thomas Aquinas addressed that very thing. Nothing should touch the sacred except consecrated hands. You know, so I never, ever, once I realized all this and understood, I never go to the ones they call, I don't know what they call them. You know, they're not priests. The ones that distribute communion.
Oh, Eucharistic ministers.
You go to
minister.
You go to
deacons.
Yep. Yeah, we let so many things happen, like taking the tabernacle out of the center.
You just sent Jesus to the side.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, there's situations, though. Like, for example, the other night we spoke of a saint that had Saint Barbara with two angels who came and administered communion to this saint. And I can't help but think that when I did the same thing in a war zone, giving Holy Communion in the absence of a priest where there were no priests available, I was authorized by the Archdiocese of the military to do that. I had to have angels with me in order to do that. Same thing when I brought Gigi Holy Communion today, because she's not been able to go to Mass.
Extraordinary ministers, so they're supposed to be under extraordinary circumstances, not at every Mass.
No, that's right. That's right. You're right. And first of all, also for the sick, the priests should be going out to do that. But in absence, like you did when you were with the absence of the priests in combat, through the grace of God, you've been given permission by the Archbishop of the military to take that into combat to see that those that can receive the viaticum before they die. And I think that's honorable at that point. You know, but go ahead, I'm sorry.
And that's how it's supposed to be. That's how our priest sets it up. You know, the viaticum, he says, anybody emergency circumstances, the viaticum is in the tabernacle, and if I'm not here, you may take it.
Yeah.
In emergency situations.
That would be exactly right.
You know, I had a chance meeting yesterday I thought you guys would be very interested in. I was sitting at a restaurant in Cuba, kind of a a destination for people in Missouri to come to. And this man sat down behind me, and I thought, man, that guy looks familiar. And it was Mark McCloskey. Do you know who he is?
Uh-huh. The man from St. Louis.
Yeah, that defended his property when the BLM were going to burn it down.
Right. Uh-huh.
And he was kind of politicking with some different people, and so I went over to talk to him, and I asked him a lot of questions. And I asked him, are you pro-life? And he said, 100% pro-life, no abortions under any circumstances. And he had the little pro-life bead on his jacket. I asked him, is the Missouri Right to Life endorsed you? And he says, no, I guess you have to be already a politician to be endorsed. And I said, maybe it's because you have no voting record yet, so they, you know, haven't shown how you're going to vote. And then I asked him, are you a Christian? And he reached into his shirt, and he pulled out a gold crucifix, the John Paul II one, with a miraculous medal on it. And he said, yes, ma'am. And his wife pulled out of her shirt a beautiful white rosary she was wearing around her neck. And then we started talking about Catholicism. And he tested me. You know, he's a lawyer. And they said, you know, they were concerned with the direction the Pope was going in. It didn't seem like he was really for the church. And I said, you know, yes, I agree, and we should pray for him. And he said, so who do you think ought to be the next Pope, Timothy Dolan? And I laughed, and I said, oh, no. And then I met with Cardinal Raymond Burke, you know, to give me a word and to give me guidance on my bid for U.S. Senate. And I said, wow, you met Burke. And then he went into more detail, you know. It just seemed like the night before Rosary, I'm kind of split between I'm in this We the People group, and I think maybe, am I supposed to be working with that to make our government fix it? Or should I be more focused on Catholicism and you know, that? And so I asked God for guidance the night before in the rosary, and the next day I meet this fellow, and I think, did God put him in my path, you know, to kind of show me where to go?
Kathy?
That's awesome.
Yes.
I'll add to that just a little bit. When we had our, I don't know that I've told you all, but everybody that's here that's a Missourian, anyway, at our March on the Capitol, our 11th March on the Capitol here in Missouri, to glorify Jesus and defend innocent life, the lieutenant governor happened to be there to give out an award. And I touched the some blessed rosaries for him and his wife to the cross that Jesus died on and to Mary's clothing. And when I took that to them, his first words to me, it makes me want to cry. Do we have any leadership anywhere that has ever expressed things like that? None in my lifetime that I know. And I told him, I said, Mike, you need to be the next governor. We need that heart, that type of heart to lead our nation, you know, that understands the sacrifice Christ gave us, for sure. His wife was like a little kid in a candy store. She was so excited. She said, I pray the rosary every day in a car when I'm driving. This is so special to me. But they both embraced an understanding that this touched something very sacred to the church in these relics.
Kathy, when you get something like that, when you get a person like that, invite them to come on Don Deeper Truth sometime when you get a chance like that, because that would be awesome. He would be great.
Yeah,
we've been following him. I didn't know he was even Catholic, so that's excellent. That's excellent to find that out, and him and his wife both. Oh, that's wonderful.
That was amazing for me, too. That was the thing that really got me. He's the one, you know, Greitens has been down here in our area, and he's been politicking down here. And I just, you know, I know what they did to Eric Greitens was they went after him, and it wasn't true, and now they're having to deal with it in court. But is this something about him that I just don't trust? And I, you know, there's like, I don't know, 10 people running for the Senate seat. And I thought, who the heck am I going to vote for, you know, to limit evil to the best of my ability? And then I meet him, and then he's Catholic. It was, and he met Raymond Burke, you know, and he's taking guidance from the people who truly live the faith. And it just was really prophetic.
Raymond, Cardinal Burke, he's deeper truth also. He's deeper. He's honorary deeper truth. I would give him a deeper truth award and a salute. No, we need more people. We need more shepherds like him, that's for sure. Definitely.
Yes.
Definitely. So, Greg, what's your plan? What is the plan?
My plan, except that Kathy might have to do it if you don't remember. You say the golden arrow prayer, and then she can end with the Our Father.
Well, I know that golden prayer. I say that in all my rosaries. May the most holy, most sacred, most adorable, most mysterious, and unutterable name of God be always praised, blessed, loved, adored, and glorified in heaven, on earth, under the earth, by all the creatures of God, and by the Sacred Heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, the most holy sacrament of the altar. And then I also like to pray the prayer of the angel of Portugal. My God, I believe,
amen,
adore, hope, and I love you.
Let's bless ourselves all the time on these prayers.
Yeah.
Go ahead. Which one from the angel?
Oh, the angel Gabriel. Not Gabriel, but the angel of Portugal. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. My God, I believe, I adore, I hope, and I love you. I ask pardon of you for those who do not believe, do not adore, do not hope, nor do not love you. That's what the angel taught the children of Fatima, to say that three times. You know, and they I say that in my rosary with the golden arrow, and then also the Saint Gertrude's prayer. Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, in union with all the masses said throughout the world today, for all the holy souls in purgatory, for sinners everywhere, for sinners in the universal church, those in my own home and within my family. And I think, and so that's all part of my rosary, but it's, you know, I say that at the mass too. And so that's important. And of course I love Kathy's Latin. Our Father, Hail Mary, and glory be.
Are we ready then?
Yes, go ahead, Kathy.
Pater noster, qui es in celi, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et dimitte nobis debite nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in temptationem, sed libera nos de malo. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum, benedicta tu mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Gloria Patri, Filio, Spiritui Sancto, sicut in erat et in principio, et nunc et impera, saecula, saeculorum. Amen. Nomini Patri, Filii, Spiritui Sancti. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, young lady. Thank you, young lady, and thank you, old man, for helping out. God bless y'all.
We'll see y'all next time, and I guess we'll with Pope St. John Paul II next week on Monday
night.
There you go. All right. Well, good night, everybody.
Good night.
Good night.
truth is a fine line. Deeper truth is an even finer line. When we decided to call ourselves Deeper Truth, we knew the obligations that name would put upon us. We wanted our readers and listeners to be always confident. Whenever you tuned into a program with a Deeper Truth logo, that is exactly what you got. Deeper Truth. From Journey with Mary with John Carpenter on Sundays to the Eucharistic Miracles with Dr. Gregory Thompson on Mondays, you learned you were never alone, that heaven is only a prayer away. It is a sacred obligation week after week to bring you not just the truth, but the deeper truth. And that is why
I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep the ends out for the tie that binds. Because you're mine, I walk the line.
And Johnny Cash came out in 1956, that song, I Walk the Line, and that was the year that I was born. So through my mother and through our Holy Catholic Church, I've been walking that line ever since.
From man's earliest days, he has looked to the heavens for a being superior to himself. In the earliest annals of history, we find the results of this search. Zeus, chief of the gods of ancient Greece, who ruled by thunderbolt. Mars, the Roman god of war. Apollo, Thor, and other gods and goddesses that you'd better not cross if you know what's good for you. Then, gradually, from a single nation, emerges a god unlike any of the others that man had crafted for himself. This god didn't rule over man with an iron hand, but with a tender, sacred heart. He held out his hand in love to his creation, going so far as to sacrifice himself in atonement for the sins of mankind. The Greeks even had a name for him. They called this god the Unknown God, and even erected a temple to him. Years later, St. Paul would formally introduce him. And that is exactly why the Catholic Defender is here. Your host represents an unbroken line of succession to the apostles of the one called Jesus, the only one whose mercy and compassion overflows any container that tries to contain it. This is a God you really want to meet. We're here to make the introduction. This God is a God of judgment. However, first and foremost, he is a God of mercy and compassion. He won't turn you away. He holds out his hand in divine mercy to you and everyone. He loves you as you are. But he also loves you too much to let you stay that way. He'll forgive your sin, not condone it. So what are we waiting for? Let's meet your host, Donald Hartley, the Catholic Defender, one with answers to your most pressing questions. Now, here's Don Hartley.
And I want to thank Dr. Gregory Thompson, for these wonderful shows that we've been doing on these Eucharistic miracles. We've been doing these for almost 8 years. And think about all the opportunities that we've had. I want to thank everybody out there that listens to these shows and share them. Share them. And especially go to our, for the writings that we have and study these, to really read these. Yes, listen to these, but also read them. And share them, and these are so important, so important. And so I want to thank Greg, and he loves, as I do, Father John Harden. He is rich, and so much of these writings, so much of these stories that we do on Eucharistic Miracles, we cover a lot of writings of Father John Harden. And I'm so glad that we do, and I'm so glad that Greg has that about him, that he loves Father John Harding as well, because they are rich and they are deep, and they will help. They will help bring in common sense about our holy faith, about whatever the subject is. But these have been rich about the Eucharist. And I mean power-packed, going with the apostolic teaching coming from the popes. A lot of people would never even hear this stuff, but these are opportunities. So I want to thank Greg for presenting these like this. And then I want to thank everybody out there listening. Share these with your friends. And God bless you all. And Greg, you're still with me, but I just want to say thank you too, because these are so important, very important. Mary leads us to Jesus. So good night, everybody. Good night, Greg.
Good night.
Good evening and welcome to a special edition of the Catholic Defender Radio Show. Tonight with your host, Don Hartley, the Catholic... Thank you for joining us on this special edition of the Catholic Defender, where we examine the truths of our faith and why we believe it. Our guest host tonight has been Dr. Gregory Thompson, an expert on many of the Eucharistic miracles proving the real presence of Jesus in the consecrated host. It is our hope that after listening to this program, your faith is strengthened and you can truly say...
I believe in miracles!
Please be sure and join us next time when Dr. Thompson brings you an in-depth examination of a Eucharistic miracle. Right here on the Catholic Defender Radio Network.